Let's turn in our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. There's a lot of talk about whether a topical sermon or an expository sermon is preferable. I tend to lean toward the expository most of the time, but today I'm going to maybe throw a third category there into the mix, a biblical theological sermon, where we're going to spend some time examining a particular topic in biblical theology in order to help us better understand the text in front of us. And if that sounds a little too highbrow for you, then you can just think of it as a turn-in sermon. Not because you're necessarily going to be turning from your sin, although that might happen, but because you're going to be turning in your Bibles a lot. So wet your fingers and kind of bear with me, because we're going to look at a variety of passages, but we're going to start here in Zechariah chapter 4. We'll read starting in verse 6. Zechariah is in the middle of a vision. So keep that in mind. You'll see an angel and all that. He's having a vision. And in the middle of the vision, the angel has some very interesting things to say to him. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you'll become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things?'" Well, today I want to take a look at this passage and apply it to the assembly here at Bethany Bible Church. I'm not going to try to unpack all the details of the vision that kind of surrounds and brackets what we've just read. It's not really an easy vision to understand, and the reality is that these statements here kind of come between the vision and then the explanation of the vision, and while the vision and its explanation aren't especially clear, kind of difficult to nail down what's being referred to, the statements here about Zerubbabel in the middle are clear enough, and that's a section that I wish to focus on. I could move directly just to applying these words from the Lord to Zechariah and to Zerubbabel to the church, but I think that if I did that, some of you might be sitting here quite understandably asking yourselves whether the things that the angel of the Lord or the Lord says here to Zechariah and Zerubbabel really apply to us here in 2014. And so before we get to applying the passage, I want to give you a little bit of historical background to really help you understand the context in which this all took place. And then I want to do a little study, hopefully abbreviated, biblical theological study, to help us see that these things really do, in fact, apply to us here in the church in the 21st century. So first, if you have your little outline, which I hope most of you got, we're moving to point two, historical background, okay? So let's just talk about that. I know that you all are smart people, and you know your Bibles, and you know your history, and you have a smart pastor, so you probably know your history better than I do. And so I just wanted to help us appreciate what was going on during this time. The prophet Zechariah ministered at a very difficult time in Israel's history. He's what we call a post-exilic prophet, which, you know, Bible scholars have to have fancy terms, so not too many people want to become Bible scholars, otherwise their degrees would be worthless. So, post-exilic prophet, throw that out there for Greg, which simply means that he ministered after the period of the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah in Babylon. So he ministered during the time of what's called the Restoration, when a group of the former captives had returned to Jerusalem under Nehemiah and Ezra, and these people who had returned from captivity were now trying to rebuild their shattered nation and their shattered city, Jerusalem. We really have to understand how devastating the Babylonian captivity had been, not only to the land of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem, but also to the morale of the people. If you think about what happened in the captivity, every blessing that had been promised to Abraham's seed and David's seed had been undone. the fruitful, peaceful land where everyone had his own inheritance, the kingly dynasty of the house of David, the holy city of Jerusalem, and the beautiful temple where God had dwelt among his people. They had all been destroyed. And to make things worse, this nation had virtually ceased to exist, and this was all on account of the sins of the Israelites themselves. This wasn't happenstance. It wasn't a turn of geopolitical misfortune. It was the result of their own sin that had undone all their blessings. Now this group of exiles had returned to their shattered homeland and city, and they're trying to rebuild some semblance of the former glory, and they're trying to believe that they once again enjoy the blessing of God. So you can imagine that it was a pretty dispirited bunch of people here who were really going to have to walk by faith and not by sight, because the reality that they saw around them didn't seem to match the promises of a glorious future that they'd been given by prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. Where was it? It didn't look that way to them. And to get a sense of this, I'd like us to turn to a remarkable little story in Ezra really quickly here. Ezra chapter 3. Now, the temple that is being referenced here in Zechariah 4 is the second temple. The first one that Solomon had built had been destroyed. Now they're trying to rebuild this second temple. And what we have here in Ezra is the historical account of the laying of the foundation of that temple. The foundation for the second temple has been laid by the exiles who have returned, and they're kind of having a dedication service. Look in verse 8 of Ezra chapter 3. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, that's the same guy, the governor who's being referred to in Zechariah chapter 4, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, that's the high priest, and the rest of their brothers and the priests and the Levites and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. What a remarkable picture of part of this body of God's people weeping loudly because they recognized that this temple, whatever they were going to build here, was just not going to measure up to what they'd had before. And yet others rejoicing because they're on a threshold of a new beginning for God's house. You see how conflicted they were. And we find it in the book of Haggai, which is right before Zechariah, if you turn there now, Haggai chapter 2. We find in Haggai chapter 2 that the work even stopped on the temple for a while. And it stopped for some selfish reasons. The people were thinking more of themselves. But perhaps it also stopped because they were just discouraged. Who knows? But in any case, Haggai comes along as another prophet, and he comes along and his word to the people is, you got to rebuild this thing. You got to get back on the rebuilding of the temple. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we'll find that even the Lord himself acknowledges the disparity between the old temple and the new temple. Let's listen, Haggai 2, 1 through 4. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." So it's the same guys that we saw in Ezra. "And to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. So God says, yes, this temple doesn't look like the other one, does it? It's not as big, it's not as glorious, but you have a job to do, and I want you to do it with confidence and courage, because I will be with you. God's presence was going to make the difference for these people. But you see now why the Lord would talk in Zechariah chapter 4 about those who had despised the day of small things. It was a profoundly discouraged people, and they and their leaders needed assurance that God was really with them in this work of temple building. So that's the historical setting of this passage here in Zechariah. But the question that you may have is, what does temple building in Israel have to do with the church? Can we really take the words spoken to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, and can we claim them for ourselves? So that's why I wanted to do a little study of the temple. And I wanted to make a couple of very important points about how God builds his house. First of all, that God has always been the builder of his own house. He often uses people to accomplish his work of building, but it's always by the power of God that the work is accomplished. And there are several places that we see this in the Old Testament. First of all, we see this in creation. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but just turn to Psalm 104, and we'll see that creation is conceived of later in the scriptures as a temple or a house that God was building at the time that he created the universe. There are other passages we could look at. I'll let you write down a couple. Isaiah 40:22, Amos 9:6. These also reference the creation in this way. But let's look at Psalm 104, verses 2 through 3. He says, describing the Lord, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots. He walks upon the wings of the wind. And then down in verse 5, he established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. So obviously God is the one that created everything, right? He's the one creating the universe. But we'll see in those other passages, if you look at them, and in this one here, God is building a house when he's doing that. He's stretching out a tent over some beams that he's laid, and he's building the earth on a foundation. These are all construction terms. And God was the builder of his temple at creation. Even in Genesis 1:2, we remember right before everything kind of happens, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, right? It's the Spirit that's about to work and make the darkness and the chaos of creation into something orderly and beautiful. In the tabernacle, God is also the builder of his own house. Turn to Exodus chapter 35. I told you it was a turn-in sermon. Exodus chapter 35. God built his house in the creation, and then he built his house when he was a builder of the tabernacle. So we're going to read some of this description as they're moving to build the tabernacle, which is really God's first house. It's the first expression of God's dwelling place among men after the creation. We're going to read some of this, and I want you to notice all the different ways in which God himself is involved, although he's using these people to do it. Exodus chapter 35, beginning with verse 29. The Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a freewill offering to the Lord. Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship, to make designs for working in gold, and in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, so as to perform in every inventive work. He has also put in his heart to teach, both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to perform the work of an engraver and of a designer and of an embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet material and in fine linen and of a weaver as performers of every work and makers of design." Verse 1 of chapter 36. Now Bezalel and Aholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work on the construction of the sanctuary shall perform in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." So clearly there was some skill and work involved, but the scripture seems to go out of the way to make it known that it's God that gave these people this skill. In fact, it's God's Spirit. Look in verse 31. He has filled them with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge. And verse 34, he also, meaning God, has put in his heart to teach both he and Aholiab. And then verse 30, chapter 36, verse 1, he says, every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work. So God is building his temple. He's using people to do it, but his Holy Spirit is empowering. It's giving them the knowledge and the ability to build the tabernacle where he will dwell among his people. In the tabernacle, God built his house. He also built his house in Solomon's temple, the first temple, which was destroyed during the exile. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we find the dedicatory statements and prayer of Solomon. And I'm not going to read every last verse here. It's a lengthy passage. But look at 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll look at verse 15 and we'll kind of skip a little bit. Solomon is pronouncing a benediction at the dedication of the completed temple, and he says this, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since that day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you. He will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke." And he goes on to explain how he has risen and he has built this temple. Look in verse 23. He says this as he prays before all the people. "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day." So who had spoken the promise and who had fulfilled the promise? God himself. Solomon says it at least three times. It's God who spoke and God who is now stretched out his hand and raised me up and raised all these workers up and built this temple in fulfillment of the word that he spoke to my father. You have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. So in the building of Solomon's temple, in the tabernacle, and in creation, God has always been the builder of his own temple. And as we've seen in Haggai chapter 2 and Zechariah 4, the Lord again affirms with the second temple that it's not through human might or human power, but by his presence and his spirit that the second temple is going to be built. Nevertheless, he calls upon Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people to be strong and work in Haggai chapter 2. Now that's point A. Point B is God is building his own house today. This is very important. God is engaged in the building of a temple today. And I want to turn to the New Testament and show you two or three passages that very clearly teach this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find Paul speaking to the Corinthians and explaining to them that they collectively are a dwelling place, a building, a temple for God. And he uses the plural you to refer to them. It's not just one person. It's not just us individually who are temples of the Holy Spirit. We're pretty well acquainted with that passage. But it's the whole body of Christ that is the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 9. Paul is speaking of himself and Apollos. He's trying to cut down on the divisions in Corinth. And he says, "For we are God's fellow workers." And then he changes his metaphor. He says, "You are God's field," then changes and says, "You are God's building." According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. And I think Paul may even have in mind Bezalel and Aholiab, these wise master builders who built the tabernacle. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you, plural, you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So unambiguously, clearly, God is building a temple. Another passage very important for this idea, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul addresses the Jewish and Gentile church in Ephesus, and he explains to them that part of their unity in Christ is being this temple together that God is building, a holy dwelling place for God on earth. Ephesians chapter 3, look in verse 19. He says, so then, you, plural, you Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. I'm pretty sure that's a bad translation. It should be God's house, and God's house is his temple. Oikos, I think it's just the word for house. And he says, you're God's house, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Once again, no uncertain terms, clearly God is building a temple, and it's the temple of God's people. God's people are the temple, the place in which he dwells on earth. In 1 Peter, we don't have to turn there, but 1 Peter 2, I think we're pretty well acquainted with this passage where he calls them living stones built up a spiritual house. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says to the believer, Peter says, you are living stones and you're being built into this spiritual house. This is God's house, the temple, the place that God dwells among men. Of course, Peter mixes his metaphors there a bit. He says Christians are not only stones of God's spiritual house, but we're also priests in God's spiritual house. So from those New Testament passages, I want to tell you with confidence that God is building a temple today, and you're part of it. This assembly of believers right here in Hendersonville, North Carolina, is part of that worldwide temple of living stones that's being built up into God's temple, the holy dwelling place of God on earth. And that, if that's the case, then that helps us to understand how this passage in Zechariah applies to us. So let's make a few points of application. If God, first of all, is building his temple here at Bethany, then it's going to happen in the same way that it always has, by God's power and presence. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, what are the practical implications of that? What does this mean that God is going to build the temple here by his power? It means, first of all, that what God can do here in this little church is not limited by the resources that you bring to the work. You may be discouraged about church. That's easy to happen. I don't know this church's history, but church in general is not always that encouraging. Maybe you've been through some church mess. A lot of us have been through some church mess, and it's very discouraging. Maybe when you look around here, you think, oh, we're just a small church, we're a rural church. Well, we don't have a lot to offer here. Maybe you personally look at your own self and say, I'm just not that gifted. I don't have that much to offer. I'm not faithful enough. But I urge you, don't despise the day of small things, because it's not about you. Building God's temple is not about you. It's not about your resources and your limits and your abilities. It's not about your history, and it's certainly not about your glory. It's about God. It's about His power and His wisdom and His Spirit and His presence and His glory. It's not about what you bring to the table. It's about what God brings to the table. And His resources are unlimited. So the potential for this church to impact its community and to build up Christians and to worship God and bring Him glory, that potential is unlimited if it's God's work. Now, if it's really God's work and it's going to be built by God's power, then it means that this church is going to be built by faith and dependence upon God's power and His presence. It's not going to be built by human ingenuity. It's not going to be built by gimmicks and programs and church growth strategies and methods imported from the worlds of business and marketing. This church will be built by faith and dependence on God's power. And the one thing that most demonstrates our reliance upon God and connects us with His power and His presence is prayer. Now, I don't know how this church prays. Well, when I'm talking about a prayer meeting, I'm not talking about sort of the standard Wednesday night, sparsely attended meeting with a laundry list of ailments, and that's it. I'm talking about frequent and fervent and God-centered prayer at every opportunity. I mean, if you really depend on God, that's what this church's prayer life should look like. Frequent, fervent, God-centered prayer so that all the ministries of this church and the leaders of this church and the worship of this church and the community that this church is called to serve are bathed night and day in the prayers of this church. If you truly know that God's work cannot be accomplished in the slightest without God's power, if we truly as individuals and as a body feel our deep dependence upon God for every endeavor, large and small, then it's going to show in how often we pray and how deeply we pray. And God's temple will not be built without God's power. And God's power is unleashed by prayer. But I don't want to leave a false impression. There's another side to this. Because although God is the builder of His temple, and the work is performed by His power, temple building still requires work. You know, our complete dependence upon God is not an occasion for us to be at ease in Zion. It's not an excuse for us to sit idly by in the name of letting go and letting God. Actually, the promise of God's power and His presence is our incentive to gird up our loins and give this work our best effort, because we know that our labor will bear fruit if God is with us. So what more could you ask for? You're being called to do something, and you're being assured of its success if God is in it. Remember, God created the earth, but He also gave Adam the work of ruling and filling to do in His creation. God was building the tabernacle, but it still took about a year of willing and skillful labor to bring that about. Solomon and tens of thousands of workers took 7 years to build the first temple. And even after Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest and the people had received these encouraging words that we've read from Haggai and Zechariah, they still probably had about 4 years' work ahead of them before the temple was completed. So it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that the same God who promises to build His church by His power and His Spirit also commands and invites us to be diligent co-laborers with Him in that work. He didn't say to Zerubbabel and Joshua, look, you guys get to work and we'll have the people stand around and watch what you're doing. He didn't say only the leaders of God's people needed to work. All of God's people needed to work in the ways that they were gifted for the building up of the temple of God. And it's no less true today. You've got to pitch in. You've got to be part of it. But you know what? It's a privilege to be part of that great work. It's a privilege and a joy, and it's going to take each one of you exercising the gifts that God has given you to skillfully build the temple of the Lord here at Bethany. You know, that temple, let's not be confused, because there's a lot of confusion about this out there. That temple is not made up of brick and mortar. The temple of God is made up of redeemed men and women and children who are being built up, who are being edified. We use that word without thinking about it. Edified, building up. That's a construction term. We're edifying one another and being edified into a holy dwelling place for God. Don't sit by and watch as others do the work. Dive in and give it your all. and experience the blessing of being part of something that's greater than anything that man has ever built. Now, I want to conclude by showing you something very exciting from the book of Zechariah. We're about to celebrate the Lord's table, and unfortunately, too often, our preaching of the cross is a bit reductionistic, and we kind of almost sell it as though it's just an insurance policy, and Jesus died, and that's it. He died to save you from your sins, and you're covered, and that's it. But Jesus' death accomplished many, many things. Jesus' death conquered Satan. Jesus' death was designed to build things up, and one of the things it was designed to do was to build a house for the Lord's name. Look at Zechariah chapter 6 with me. This is an exciting prophecy. This is a prophetic sign that Zechariah is given. Look in verse 11. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor. Some translations say, he who will bear the glory, and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now jump to verse 15. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So here we have a prophetic sign. Crowns, or an ornate crown, is placed upon the head of the high priest. A man whose name is Joshua. This man Joshua, I would submit to you, is a type or a picture of one who is to come, who's called the Branch. This promised Branch will be a priest who rules from a throne, uniting the offices of priest and king, which was something that had been unheard of in the history of Israel. I learned today that the Maccabees had actually taken the title of king for themselves during the intertestamental period. That was new information to me. But I assure you that none of those jokers was fulfilling this prophecy, okay? So this idea of a priest and a king united in one man was unheard of. It was astonishing. And this man, this Joshua, this Branch, who's going to be a priest ruling from his throne, will also build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, it says, I believe in the King James. And there's going to come a time, Zechariah says, when they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I would submit that we are living in such a time, because we have such a priest and king. And in fact, his name is Yeshua. Jesus' name actually is Joshua. And this Joshua of ours, this priest king of ours, is the one who bears the glory of the Lord, even as prophesied. And our great high priest and king is sitting on his throne. And he is building the temple of the Lord right now. And who are they that are far off who shall come and build in the temple of the Lord? Brothers and sisters, that's all of us, Gentile believers, who Paul says in Ephesians, sometimes we're far off, but now are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And we are called to participate in the glorious work of King Joshua, building his temple. We are living here and now in this work, in the work of this church, the fulfillment of this prophecy. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this glorious truth from your word, that our Savior, who laid down his life, now lives and reigns and is the priest by whom we come to you, and constructs a holy house made up of people like us, living stones, being built together for your dwelling place on earth. Oh God, what a high calling. Help us to live up to it. Help us not to think that we can do it through our own abilities, but to depend on your power and your Spirit. But oh God, may we not be foolish and neglect the work. Lord God, help us to rejoice
as we build with our King. In Jesus' name we pray.